Well, good morning. I am on, right? Great. We're going to be looking again today at the book of Isaiah. And I have to be honest, the book of Isaiah makes you feel your inadequacies on a number of levels. I was talking with Steve Ballard earlier in the week, and he said, yeah, it's like a Bible within a Bible. And I thought, that's right. That's exactly right. That's what it feels like. And my original plan was to preach all the way through Isaiah 45 in two Sundays, but I messed that up on the first Sunday I preached 2 weeks ago. And then my original plan today was to preach the second half, and I am going to do that, but there's just so much meat here that we're going to kind of skip along here and try to mine the resources out. But it's very fitting that it follows on the heels of our emphasis on missions today that Ben led us through, because the title of this message is The Global Invitation for Salvation in Isaiah 45, verses 14 through 25. The Global Invitation for Salvation. And so I want to read that passage. If I weren't constrained for time, I would read a much larger section. All this to say, and I keep saying this, please go back and read the book of Isaiah. Just meditate through its truths. You will find so much of New Testament reaching back and grabbing a hold of themes from the book of Isaiah as so much around Christ is unfolded in His plan for the nations. But let's read together beginning in verse 14. And Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Truly, you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, I pray that your Spirit would help us to understand the weight of your words. Oh Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us your greatness and the absolute certainty of your spoken word and your promises through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would just be awed at what you have foretold and are accomplishing and will accomplish. I pray for the work of your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When we look at that section, there is a context for it, and we're going to interact with that context as we go through it. But I want to draw your attention to a very important phrase that is repeated in verse 1 of chapter 45. Verse 11, verse 14, and verse 18. The very opening of chapter 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord." And then in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord." And then we see it again in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord." And then finally in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord." It's repeated four times in this chapter, more than any other chapter in the entire book of Isaiah. And that's important because every time it is stated like that, there is a profound theme that is developed. Very difficult to maybe get your arms around. It was difficult for the original audience to believe what came after those words, "Thus says the Lord." And here in our passage, it introduces the promise that Gentile nations or peoples are going to have a radically different response to Israel than they had had for centuries. If you were to just go back a few chapters in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 36, verses 13 through 20, and I recommend you'd go do that, you can see the general or the chief officer of the army of the Assyrians mocking and taunting Yahweh, the God of Israel, and saying, "Don't put your trust in him. I have already accumulated all the nations and all of their gods. What are they? So what is your God?" Pharaoh in Egypt, Moses said, "The Lord says, Yahweh says, let my people go." And he responded by saying, "I don't know him. I don't care who he is. Who is he to me? I will not let your people go." That's the typical response of the nations to Israel and its claim of the one true and living God. But this text introduces us to a massive change of disposition to these claims. In prophetic, linking back to what Ben read in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, that through the promise of the seed, all the nations, the peoples would be blessed. And so they must have a disposition change if they're going to be blessed by this one. And here Isaiah is wedding this theme through. But no doubt the claim that God had revealed himself to this little bitty people, Israel, and they were a little bitty people, no doubt. When you look on the map, they're small. It's small geographically, small numerically, and insignificant on the global scene. And so why in the world should the nations believe that God had revealed himself to you? And why only one God? And why should we believe that he had given you a written word? And that the nations more presumptuously should come to Israel to know this God. Why? This would be utterly ridiculous to the nations. Which, by the way, that kind of exclusivistic claim is still received the same way by many among the nations, many within our society, that any claim to know the one true God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures through Jesus Christ is viewed with scorn by many, right? You faced this before? The scorn of such a ridiculous claim? But not all of them. Not all of them. So let's look at these shocking claims in our passage. So on your outline that I'm giving you this morning, we're going to look at this in three sections. Verses 14 through 17 make up the first section. Verses 18 through 19, a little transition and introduction to the second half. And then finally, verses 20 through 25. But the first one, idle making nations will come to the one true God for salvation in verses 14 through 17. So here is this scene that's going to be presented here. And then the next half, you could say that even though proportionally it's more verses than that, is explaining how this is going to take place. But that idol-making nations will come to the one true God for salvation. Look at verses 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature. Now these are given as just symptom nations. In other words, he's not going to list all the peoples, but he gives them to give an example. They shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. So that's just an introduction to what he's saying is going to take place. There's going to be a realization among the nations that indeed God is in you. So the key emphasis that governs this section is found in three statements that are sprinkled. One of those in verse 14, surely God is in you. And then verse 15, O God of Israel, the Savior. And then verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord. So in the immediate context, around 700 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, is being assaulted by the nations. And as a matter of fact, there's already been a prophecy just in chapter 39 that Babylon is the next one on the world scene to come in, and they're going to take the nation as captive to Babylon. But in the preceding verses, if we had read all of them, there was a prophecy given by God, and he's trying to still tell them, you need to turn away from the idols of the nations. You need to trust me. As a matter of fact, let me give you a really good reason to. Oh, you're going off to Babylon, but I'm going to raise up a king in another land, and his name's going to be Cyrus, about 150 years away, and he's going to deliver you back to your land. And since I am the only one who can predict the future with certainty, and you're going to know this, you should trust me. Stop trusting the idols of the nations. That's the backdrop of where we are. And the logic is this. If the idol-making nations in this passage are going to come to the realization that the God of Israel is indeed the only true God and that he alone can save, if that's the conclusion they're going to come to, then Israel of all people should stop trusting idols and trust God as Savior. Now, I know this hits home if we're to think about it for a second. How many times do we sink into doubt or disbelief in God's deliverance of us? And we might be tempted to grab hold of some other idol to help us, some other human contrivance, when in reality, this passage should also appeal to us. That if God is so trustworthy that his own spoken word of future events, which, by the way, if we work through the book of Isaiah and we see so many more prophecies, not the least of which is Isaiah 53, and that every single one of those worked out to the T in the first coming of Christ, shouldn't we also cast our hope with absolute certainty? Now, be honest, aren't there times when you're tempted to doubt some of the future? Oh, no, it is so rock solid. I know unbelief is cast from every direction from our society because they discount the word, but we don't have to be there. We don't have to be there. So the response of the nations in these verses is the response of coming to this very realization themselves. Isaiah is predicting a time when the nations are going to turn and say, wait a second, there is only one God. He's right here. He's been here all along. And our idols were nothing. Verse 14 is an interesting verse. In the ancient world, a people would show their contempt for a newly conquered people by pillaging the resources and the wealth of its prosperity. That's what they did. They just went in, they harvested all the stuff, they used it for their own purposes. But here, the irony is that the reverse seems to be happening. The nations are depicted as coming to Israel and their resources being offered up. Notice what the text says about these individuals. They appear to be prisoners. It says that they shall come over to you, they shall be yours, they shall follow you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you in an act of displaying bestowal of honor to a superior. So there's been a role reversal here. Think of all the nations and how they dealt with Israel in the past. But here Isaiah is saying, oh no, things are going to change. There's going to be this massive disposition change. And then notice further the evidences of this great change by the nations in their esteem of Israel. They shall come over to you. They shall be yours. They shall follow you. Even there's remorse. It says they will be put to shame and confounded. So a whole different disposition. Why this dramatic change of thinking? Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 is this continual barrage of prophetic statements to say that the idols of the nations are nothing. They are a false hope. They cannot deliver. And there is only one true and living God. He's the maker of everything that exists. And as we looked at in Isaiah 40, He is transcendent. He's above all of the physical realms. He is outside of it. And yet Israel, God's people, had been committing spiritual adultery by committing their hearts to idols, which were mere work of man's hands. So what's the point here? The unique way that Isaiah builds his argument is a continual emphasis upon God's prophetic word. Again and again, when we looked at Isaiah 40, the mouth of the Lord has spoken in a prophecy about the work of the Messiah. You can go on up and announce the good word, the good news, because the word of God has come forth. And here in our context is the same. This emphasis is repeated again and again and again in our passage of the word of God. And it's from this that the confidence of God's word to go forth to the nations is sounded. So when we think about the context of missions, like we emphasized earlier this morning, like was displayed in the video we watched, what is the confidence? Is it just merely being stirred up by a desire to go and reach poor people, or just poor people who are not in the same condition I'm in, or maybe they don't have the privileges? Is that enough to sustain? Not that that shouldn't be a motivation. Of course it should be. Love for fellow man is always a good motivation. Is it just to extend kindness? No. It is the certainty of God's prophetic word. What is your confidence in Scripture itself? The certainty of God's prophetic word. So this is a continual theme that Isaiah roots out for God's people to understand and believe God in His purposes for the nations. But what about this plan to use the Gentiles? Actually, God had great plans to work in the Gentiles. It would be to bring about a radical change in perception of Israel because of the God of Israel. Not because of the specialness of Israel, but the one who manifested His presence. Remember the temple and God dwelling there? Was not because He needed a box to live in. Oh no, He told Solomon, listen, you can't build a big enough house for me. I can't be contained in the heavens. I can't be contained anywhere in this realm. I'm trying to show you something though. I'm visibly manifesting myself here. But it wasn't the temple. It was the fact of the living God representing Himself
in the temple. And so the nations will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God besides this God. It's as if the nations were saying, we were searching for this in our idols for deliverance. Why did the nations create idols? To deliver them. Protect us from our enemies. Protect us from the curse around us. Protect us from this, that, or the other. Protect us from infertility. Protect us, protect us, protect us. All this time. And finally they come to the realization, how could that possibly deliver us? You know, that's the same way it is for us. Individually. We live like that for all our days, just moving from one pursuit to another. Chasing this dream, chasing that dream. And finally, in God's blinding light, He opened our eyes to see, wait a second. It's not found here, there, or over there. It's in you. And that's the gospel coming to bear on a sinner. And a new heart is developed in the wake of it. The Savior is in the God of the Bible. The Savior is Jesus Christ Himself. So the continual message of Isaiah is confirmed in verse 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord. Notice the qualifying phrase, with everlasting salvation. Believer, this is our hope. It's an everlasting salvation. Then he echoes again, you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Is that what you're resting in this morning? That you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So in summary, the message of salvation is exclusive, but it's certain. By the way, that verse, the Apostle Paul references in Romans 10:13, right after he describes, you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, the certainty is what? Tell me, church, you shall be what? Saved. And then right on the other side of it, he quotes this verse, you will not be put to shame or confounded, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So through this exclusive message, there is certainty. There's only one God. He's the creator of all things. He's revealed Himself in a particular manner, recorded in one book, the Bible. And He worked through His people, Israel, to bring His salvation through the Messiah. So the next section, Isaiah 49 through 55, is how all of this is going to thread into its focus. That this one singular God above and above, beyond all of creation, speaking into creation, yes, revealing Himself to Abraham, yes, working Himself down through a particular people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, yes, working through the line of David, yes, working through one promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, and through Him, the nations will be blessed. So all of this is foretold, though, in 700 years in advance. And God is saying, hear my certainty. Hear my certainty when you doubt. This is not a new thing. I told it long ago. Who else can do this? So the accomplishment and fulfillment of salvation is certain and secure. It is an everlasting salvation. It is to all eternity. However, the unique emphasis of this salvation in the rest of this passage is that the invitation goes out to the Gentiles. That is, those who are not of Israel. So that which is prefaced here in those first four verses. Look at verse 22. We're going to park on this later, but look at verse 22, how he says, turn to me and be saved. What is that but an invitation? All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then, of course, the urgency in responding to that is in the next verse, and we're going to look at that in just a bit. But first of all, Number two on your outline, God's word is not to hide, but to reveal, in verses 18 through 19. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. Now, it seems like, as I said earlier, these two verses form a transition, but also an introduction to this next section. But there is one central point here, and it's reiterated in two more statements. But that one point summarized in these two statements are these: not in secret, referring to God speaking, and then second of all, seek me, referring to God's purposes for having a relationship with people. The first, where God says, I did not speak in secret, seems to respond back to verse 15, where the nations, I believe, are saying, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel. As if to say, well, why not in all these other idols? But you've hidden yourself away in Israel, right over here. And yet, if we look all the way to the New Testament, this same argument seems to be playing out with a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when the woman says, oh, by the way, is it in Israel? Is it Jerusalem? Or is it in this mountain where God is to be worshipped? Because the Samaritans believed Mount Gerizim. Or is it in Jerusalem? And before Jesus announces to her, oh no, there's coming a time where it won't be geographically centered, but you need to understand something. We worship what we know. Yes, the Bible is very clear. Salvation is from the Jews. There is a singularness to it, an exclusivity to it. But that was not in hiding in our text. No, Isaiah 45:19 zeroes in on the fact that God had purposes, and those purposes will stand. And it specifically references the call for people to seek the Lord. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain in an emptiness for no reason. I spoke, in other words, but God seems to have hidden himself. It is true, if you look at from Genesis 3 on, God pulled back, whereas he was so visible everywhere, and he had only spoken one word. And yet after the fall, God pulls back, and the only way you're going to know him is through his word. But his word was very clear, it was very specific, and it was not in vain. And that's where he turns in the argument. There was a purpose in calling Israel to seek God. There was a purpose in calling Israel to trust God. It was not hidden in some dark secret place. Oh no. At least five times we see here in verse 19, God emphasizes his word. For thus says the Lord, verse 18, I did not say, I did not speak. I, the Lord, speak, I declared. You see that five times he emphasizes. Is God in secret? No! Does not someone who has embraced an atheism perspective say, if I could just see him? He's not in hiding. He has spoken. That's the argument of Scripture. You could say, I'm going to reject that, but that is the argument. So if I just saw somebody raised from the dead, no! Number one, it's not more powerful than the Word of God. It's not. What do you trust in when you try to communicate the gospel? Your logic? The evidences you pile up? Do you think you need to have a profound scholarship to be able to communicate the gospel? I'm not saying don't learn an effective way to communicate the gospel. But the power is in the word itself. He says it five times here. So as we've seen the book of Isaiah, God challenges Israel to trust Him based on His Word. And by the way, His prophetic Word. But notice, He gives 8 credentials for why you should trust Him. He created the heavens. He's God. He formed the earth. He made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And He alone is the Lord. And there's no other. So God may have withdrawn the expression of His presence from the world, but He has graciously given His Word. That Word is not ambiguous. It is not pointless. It is plain. It is clear. And it is intentional. And He emphasizes, He says, I speak what's right. I speak truth. Do we not live in a culture that has said there is no absolute truth? What do you think that's against? This book. Because God says, I speak truth. And by His speaking, He does not intend to create chaos. By His call to trust His Word and seek Him. Oh no, He intends to create order. His Word always creates order. Even if it's a word of judgment which will result in chaos, in the end, it is for order. So let's move on to number 3. God's Word is not to hide, but to reveal. Since God's purpose for His Word is not to hide, but to reveal. What are His purposes? Look at verses 20 through 25. The grand purposes of God's Word unfolded. The grand purposes of God's Word unfolded. And the first, this is really 3 sections under this particular unit. The first one is that there's a confrontation of the nations in verses 20 and 21. Notice He says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. That's language of a court scene. If you're to just go back, well, let's do it. I have a second. Isaiah 41, verse 1. Notice, again, speaking to the Gentile nations, different context. He says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. He repeats that several times in Isaiah 41, but He repeats it again in verse 21. He says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Notice, tell us what's going to come. By the way, coming into this courtroom setting, since you want to judge the judge, tell us what's to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that You are God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Behold, You are nothing, and Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses You. This is again in Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13. And there it's to prove that the gods of the nations did not have the ability to foretell, let alone the power to pull off any kind of events in the future, and there to carry out deliverance of Israel from Babylon. So God appeals to them. He says, what do the idols of the nations, can they tell You what I'm going to do in 150 years, let alone bring it to pass? So here in our passage, the setup is very similar, but the purpose and the outcome is totally different. God does mean to embarrass the idols of the nations right before their eyes. He's confronting them on the uselessness, the powerlessness, and the emptiness of idols to tell the future, let alone to bring about deliverance. But in advance, He also predicts the nations looking on and having to reckon with something. He's saying the nations are going to look on. And in context, I think there's a near component of this. Think about it. Some from the nations are going to scratch their head and go, wait a second. I think this was already foretold. These people are being sent back by a man named Cyrus to their own land. What God can do this? But oh, there's something far greater. Something far greater that they will realize. Ironically, Isaiah says, with the idol in their hands, notice this, you survivors of the nations. He talks about their idols. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying. It's like they're, oh, what? Wait a second. Rats, I need to throw this thing down and return to the God of Israel. When you see those words there, the word the survivors, really it's the fugitives. It's a word that often refers to escapees from war or disasters. And it seems that there's a selection of the nations that are going to realize this. But looking forward, there is an even much greater emphasis in this passage. And I'm not making this up because Isaiah gets very explicit about it. But again, he roots it in the fact that he says, declare and present your case together, verse 21. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? So when we get to verse 22, you can hear that ringing. Who told this long ago? Long ago. The fact that many from nations all over the world have come and cling to the God of Israel through Jesus Christ in the work of the church is not some happenstance. Oh no, who declared this from long ago? The fact that there's a training center where we just looked at with our dear brother, was that an accident that this sprung up in the desert? No, it was proclaimed from long ago to happen. This is the certainty of missions. Because wedded throughout this story in the prophecies of Isaiah as he continues to pound that the one who speaks like this is above and beyond the creation. Therefore, when he speaks it into existence ahead of its time, it is so certain to happen. So when Jesus picks up on these words, all authority is mine, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. It is on the certainty that it will happen. It will happen. What we're doing right now is producing fruit. This local church, through these simple means, so you flip over our worship guide and you read through those things that we're going to be about. Those simple things is producing fruit. Guess what? When you go to other nations, those simple things produce fruit. Why? Because God has spoken it to be so. That's how certain it is. I've got to move on here. Let's go to the meat of this. Let me just summarize. There are no isms that our culture puts forth. Not humanism, naturalism, secularism, scientism, any ism that's not biblical theism that is of any value whatsoever or can predict the future and can pull anything off. So there's the exclusivity. But notice the focus, letter B, the global invitation for salvation. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. If this is true, and if I've done too inadequate of a job, go back through Isaiah 40 through 48. If the power and the weight of those repeated expressions of the authority of God and His Word are true, if they're true, then He says, then come to me. Turn to me. Notice that. This is not the time of judgment in this announcement. This announcement is to be saved. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, because I am God. I am the self-existent eternal one outside of your chaos and cursed existence and futility, as the writer Solomon of Ecclesiastes explained this life, because there's no one else. So turn to me. This is a global plea for the nations to not only recognize the futility of their idols and acknowledge the Creator's sole rule of the universe, but it's a call for reconciliation and salvation. Come back to right terms with me. I am your Creator. But the invitation or appeal for repentance and salvation is rooted in the certainty of verse 23. And we could have spent our entire time on these two verses. Maybe I should have. By myself, nobody else, I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This verse is filled with irrevocable, absolute statements. I don't believe in absolutes. Oh no, these are absolute. First, the absolute unmovability of God's own will. By myself, I have sworn. When we want to ramp up something that we're making a statement on, we say, well, I swear by, and we put something else on there, try to make it beefier. No, I swear by myself. That is to say, there is no higher authority to appeal to in order to guarantee what follows in my statement. The transcendence of God that has been bathed through the previous 5.5 chapters is the foundation of those words. By myself, I don't need anybody else, regardless of their disbelief. Second, the nature and power of God's spoken word. This is the record of God's spoken word. It will stand. Earlier, chapter 40 said, people are like grass, not my word. It will abide forever. He says, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. If we just take the creation alone, the creation account, when God wanted to put the universe into existence, He spoke. And everything obeyed. If you're to look at, and I recommend, Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that everything that exists came by His word. Hebrews 1:3 says, everything is being preserved and sustained by the word of Christ's power. And I personally don't believe that's a continually having to repeat word, but rather He spoke it. Therefore, it continues. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7 says that the worlds that were created by His word. By His word they were destroyed. The heavens and earth that is being preserved by His word, and they will collapse by His word. But in our context, it is the certainty of future events to occur in relation to Cyrus delivering Israel back into their land simply because God's word proclaimed it to be so that forms the basis for this future prediction that He just made. So it's like one piling on top of the other. So for us, And by the way, it does no good to gut the book of Isaiah and say, well, Isaiah was written after the event. That doesn't do any good whatsoever. It doesn't get us off the hook. We should look back and realize that the reason that Isaiah prophesied the way he did in advance was so that when we are in the days that we're in right now, that we'll understand verse 23 is as rock solid as anything. Because his word went out. That's what he says. It has gone out. So God, in all his confidence, said, I said it. There is no question about its future certainty. I know that's not the times in which we live. But by its very nature, guarantees its result. Then third, the finality of his word. It is a word that shall not return. Now this is rooted in the previous two statements. By myself I have sworn, it has gone out. Therefore, it will not return. But turn over to Isaiah 55, which, by the way, you and I know this, if I write a check and I don't have enough in my account, the bank will send me a notice and it will say something like this: sorry, you don't have sufficient funds in your account for us to make good on what you promised by your word to whoever that person or entity was that you wanted to secure something by. It ain't there. We're not honoring it. You're in trouble, right? That's the way it goes. But not so with God's word. Look at Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There is an end game to world history. The rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden by Adam will be brought back into proper order. It's already been stated. But this is not a negotiation. It is a decisive, determined event. Human history has one final destination, and it's not up to us about whether or not it comes about. It is based on the unalterable decree of God's word. What is that end? To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. All things will return to submission to the king's authority. That's what Isaiah is saying. God has spoken. That rebellion that started in Genesis 3, that has wreaked untold havoc in this universe, has an end, because I am over. This is my Father's world. I rule it. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that this particular picture became crystal clear at the last portions of the Bible as they were being written. That king to whom that act of bowing the knee and confessing allegiance to is none other than King Jesus. And there are two choices to be made with Jesus. He is the king. He's been declared to be so. He raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead, declared him. He is the king, Psalm 2 says. Acts 13 says, he is the king. So there's two choices to be made with this king. And by the way, this is the emphasis of going to the nations. The king is on his throne. You need to respond to him, and you have two choices. He offers salvation. He says, come to me and be saved. Turn to me, which is to say repent. Turn to me and be saved. Receive the work that I did in my death on the cross as a substitute for your sins, and God will forgive you, and you can be in his kingdom. You can be rejoined, reconciled, in right fellowship with the Creator, the King. That's the invitation. That's choice A. Choice B, he is the King. Reject him as your Savior and Lord in this life, and God will make you bow to him as your judge in the future.
Two options. In Isaiah's day, the exclusivity is mentioned again and again. It has not changed. There's one way. Because this is God's world, not ours. Go to Philippians 2. After describing our Lord Jesus' work that he performed to accomplish salvation for sinners, Paul explains that ultimately Isaiah's prophecy under the inspiration of the Spirit was intended to find its finality and representation in Jesus Christ. Because in Philippians 2 we read in verse 9, "Therefore, after his work on the cross and being raised, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the message, the gospel, if you will, is heralded in Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." It is true. There is only one God. I'm the only one who can help you. Your plight is judgment. Turn away from that plight, and I will save you through my Son. The urgent necessity is explained because there's coming a day when every knee will bow under the authority of the King and every tongue will confess allegiance. And so my question to you is, have you turned to Him in humble repentance to receive His salvation through Christ? Are you saved from His judgment? And when we think about global missions, this is the end of it. When we think about healthy churches that are Bible-saturated, raising up mature leaders, and a local church living out all that's in the book of Acts, it's because we delight in this repeated phrase in the book of Acts. The word of the Lord kept increasing. The Spirit caused the word to increase, and it multiplied, and it grew, and it grew. This word going forth where people are responding to the King as Savior. I'm going to summarize letter C. When we think about this plight of human history, there is no plan B. This is it. The word has already gone out in righteousness. That means it doesn't matter how radical our post-Christian society becomes. It's not going to change this. But let us see, the response to the global invitation brings consequences or rewards. Let's just read these last two verses. It's a re-emphasis. Only, see the exclusivity? Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. Notice the contrast. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. Remember the two choices? I'm angry at that exclusive God of Israel message through Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the right response, because shame comes in the end. But on the other side, verse 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. There'll be great joy. Let me just read two final verses in Philippians and we'll be done, where I think summarize that language. And by the way, you'll see that again and again in the Old Testament. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "For we," Paul speaking to the church at Philippi, "are the circumcision." Notice these characteristics. Notice the language of similarity to that last verse in Isaiah 45.
who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now look at one more verse, verse 9. Paul's ambition to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Only in the Lord will righteousness and strength be found. You need a Savior? There's one place. It's in the God of the Bible. He's revealed Himself ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word has gone out. Everything spoken before Jesus came to pass, and everything unfulfilled will come to pass just as is spoken. Oh, believer, we do not have to waver. Our anchor is secure. We have responded to this global invitation. We can be confident to continue the mission. We can be confident to continue doing what we're doing right here where we are or anywhere else we go because the Word has gone forth. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, there's so much in Your Word. We could just take lots of time and bathe in these powerful Scriptures that You've given us. But what we have been able to look at, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would take them, crystallize them in our hearts, strengthen our confidence, cause us to want more of Your holy truth, sanctify us as Your Son said in Your truth, Your Word is truth. Set us apart unto Your purposes by being bolstered in Your mighty Word that will not fail. Oh Lord, set us loose with power, with renewed purpose to strengthen our grip on Your Scriptures and our allegiance to the Christ of the Scriptures and our confidence in His Word, even yet future when He says, "Rise and everyone will come forth from the grave." Let us not listen more intently and value more the Word of our culture. Strengthen us in Jesus' mighty work and word. Amen.